Our Easter scripture reading today is found in the gospel record of Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, to the end of the gospel record of Matthew, to the end of chapter 28. Nice, lengthy scripture reading. What greater thing to dwell upon but this good news that we're reading right here? Let us pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, we praise you that we can come together. We thank you that we can come together as a church, as people who want to hear your word, as people who want to follow you and know you more. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this day and this time. Lord, every Sunday is a reminder of your resurrection throughout the whole year, the first day of the week that you were raised, Jesus, from the dead. But Lord, we thank you for this season in particular as we remember the Old Testament calendar, we remember the Passover and the season of the springtime. Lord, we thank you for this special time of year where it's all the more impressed upon our minds and memories, the good news of Easter Sunday, of resurrection. Lord, as we read your word, help us to receive the good news that is here. Help us to appreciate it. And may you bless also not only the reading but the preaching of your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're looking at Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 62 and then to the end of chapter 28. If you're using your pew Bible, which I'd encourage you to do, if you don't have your own Bible, we're looking on page 966 in your pew Bible, page 966. As Matthew writes, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Praise God.
On Friday, here in this place, at this hour, we celebrated once again, along with Christians all over the world and throughout the ages, 1,984 years worth of celebrating Good Friday, which was both the worst of Fridays and the best of Fridays, literally, ever in the history of the world. It was the worst of Fridays ever in the history of the world, because on that particular Friday, God died. The eternal creator of the universe, the Lord of glory, died. It was the best of Fridays ever in the history of the world, because on that particular Friday, God himself, the Son of God and the Son of Man, offered himself as the perfect, perfectly satisfactory, and sacrificial substitute for the sins of the whole world. We took pains on Friday to emphasize the historical place and reality of Jesus' crucifixion. It happened in real time, in a real place, on April 3rd, 33 AD, just outside of Jerusalem, on a known hill called Golgotha, where such executions were regularly carried out by the Roman occupiers. There were also key historical events that attended Jesus' death, as we saw on Friday. According to our text, which was Matthew 27, verses 45 to 61, we saw that the great temple veil, the innermost portion, partition of the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom at the very moment of Jesus' death, thus signifying God's acceptance of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. At that very moment, the earth also shook. Rocks were also split, and tombs were also broken open, signifying at that real time, in that real place, with eyewitnesses and historical and eternal significance, that the Creator of the world, the Lord of glory, God the Eternal Son, who had become the Son of mortal man, had died. John Chrysostom, Bishop of Constantinople in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, was one of the great post-apostolic preachers and evangelists, To this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church preaches his Easter sermon from about 400 AD every year in all its churches. Here's a bit of it. Let no one grieve at his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. And if that was the end of the story, it would still be worth recording and repeating over and over the course of 1,984 years, as the church has done since. But that was not the end of the story, but the beginning. At least it was, and it is, the hopeful beginning for all who would believe. But this is something we are all inclined to forget. Indeed, many have forgotten and have gone on to more plausible explanations of these things, including the so-called church today. We are inclined to forget, even the most spiritual among us, that there are two equally true, equally necessary, equally inseparable sides to the salvation coin. The one vital side of the salvation coin is Jesus' death. And the other side of the salvation coin, equally vital, is Jesus' resurrection. They are inseparable from each other. They form one coin. Yet many of us, we can even say all of us at some point and in some frequency, forget that to follow Jesus, to be in Christ, or even to be Christian, means sharing in Jesus' suffering and entering into his death for the expressed purpose of living in the power of his resurrection. We tend to want to be saved by the death of Jesus, but keep on living in our dead flesh. And even if we don't want to keep on living according to our dead flesh, our constant challenge is to live the life Christ died to secure for us in the power of Christ's resurrection, that is, in Christ's Spirit. But many have concluded that even if there was an historical and heroic character named Jesus of Nazareth, even if he had been executed for the crime of telling the truth to the powers that be in his day, he certainly did not rise from the dead. There is no coming back from that. To the contrary, the message and the hope and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the once crucified and now risen Jesus Christ, is that Jesus did come back. God did raise him from the dead. And because Jesus came back from the dead, we can too, as well as from lesser situations. The fundamental hope of the gospel is the power of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection stems from and is grounded in the death of Jesus Christ for your sins. The wages or the consequences of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in the risen Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus died at a point in time, a moment in history, indeed April 3rd, 33 AD, so too did God raise him from the dead, bodily, physically, historically, in an equally profound moment in time and history. It was sometime around dawn, on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. And just as the historic and sufficient death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins is essential to our salvation, so too is the historic, bodily, powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each of the gospel accounts, including our account here in Matthew, are given to demonstrate the historicity of, and therefore the reliability, the usefulness, and the effectuality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he died and, yes, he now lives, I can, we can, face tomorrow and eternity too. This is literally true. At least it is for all true believers. We believe that he lives because the Bible tells us so, and the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So because we live, we also know that he lives, and vice versa. But not everyone has this response. In fact, most people don't, and they won't. Our passage for this morning in Matthew chapter 27, beginning there with verse 62, begins with the opposite of belief, actually. Skepticism and opposition. Look with me at the beginning of our passage. Matthew 27, verses 62 and following. The next day, that is the day after Jesus was crucified and buried, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate answered, "Take a guard. Go. Make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they, the guards, went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The first thing I would have us to contemplate here this morning is this. Between death and resurrection, both in the case of Christ, but also in our own experience relating to faith in him, there will be skepticism, silence, and finally, surrender of some. In Matthew's account, we see each of these happening in response to Jesus' resurrection. Skepticism. We also see silence, and we see surrender. First, the skepticism of religious leaders who were most concerned about their place in the religious institution, and we also see the complicity of the Roman guard. Institutionalism, whether political or religious or academic, is one of the primary opponents to truth and resurrection. We must guard against institutionalism in our own minds, in our own hearts, and in our own practice. If we're not careful, we may find, as was true for the political and religious institutionalists of Jesus' day, that we may be opposing God and God's redeeming and renewing purposes if we stay stuck in our institutionalism. Do we support aspects of what we've known as ministry, believing that Jesus would have us to continue doing them because they're familiar, it's what we've done in the past, and we're comfortable with it? And do we oppose other aspects because we're not as familiar? We maybe haven't ever done that before? Please don't miss this. There will always be opposition, even hostility, toward the gospel of the risen Christ and those who bring it. Many worldly movements, religious and otherwise, will oppose whatever and whoever threaten their views, their sensibilities, and their power. But there was also silence in our passage here for this morning, namely the silence of God. Even Jesus' disciples had to deal with and endure God's silence. Jesus Christ, the one they had given up everything to follow, was dead. And they had to deal with his shocking death. It's not that Jesus hadn't prepared them. Many times, he had told them that he had come ultimately to die and that his death would result in salvation for many, including them. But now Jesus was actually dead. This too is familiar to many of us. No matter how much time or warning we may have had that a loved one is dying, it's still a shock when it happens. We often think we'll have more time. And what next? And what would they do? Where was their hope? We often struggle to deal with God's silence. That is, until we surrender to His will, His timing, and His purpose. And we can see this first, perhaps in the loving responses of the two Marys. As they went to Jesus' tomb on that Sunday morning, our text says to look at the tomb. Look at verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, certainly the chief priests and the Pharisees were aware of Jesus' words that he would be killed and that he would rise on the third day. As a result, they took Jesus' words seriously. They sealed the tomb, they posted a guard, and they made it as secure as they possibly could, as secure as they knew how, until the third day. Jesus' disciples would also be aware of the significance of the third day, obviously, but it seems they might have been a bit too deep in their grief to think or to act on his words with anything that looked like hope or faith. In the silence, there was only grief and doubt. There's no indication in our text either that the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and likely Mary of Bethany, not the mother of Jesus, that they anticipated finding anything at the tomb except a dead Jesus sealed in a guarded tomb. But that's not what they found, is it? Look with me at Matthew 28, starting with verse 2 and following. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now think with me on this second point. Both the death and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the events that attended his death and resurrection, elicit fear in all, but also joy in those who believe. On Friday, we saw several phenomena that attended Jesus' death. And here in our passage for this morning, we see several more phenomena that attended Jesus' resurrection. We see an earthquake, another one, but one that seems to be more localized than the one we saw in the previous chapter that attended the moment of Jesus' death. This one was the result, or perhaps even the announcement, of an angel of the Lord descending from heaven. Our text tells us that this was the angel who rolled away the stone. It would also seem from the text that the only eyewitnesses to the angel's arrival were the Roman guards posted at Jesus' tomb to ensure that Jesus' dead body remained in that place, which they could not and did not do, obviously. They didn't anticipate an angel or Jesus' actual resurrection. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary seemed to come upon the scene sometime after the angel's arrival to find the stone rolled away. We can read this, if we go from verse 1 to verse 5, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Verse 5. The angels said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." I mention this because Matthew is stepping briefly away in verses 2 through 4 from his narrative of the Marys that he began in verse 1, much like he did with the tombs opening and the saints being raised in the previous chapter. You remember that? We don't have to work so hard at making the gospel narratives cohere. It's all here, and it's all clear if we will see it. If we read the text carefully and avoid reading into it, such as the angel sitting atop the stone when the two Marys arrived, or the saints whose tombs were broken open in the previous chapter being resurrected before Jesus, neither of which either text actually says, we get closer to what really happened in the historically grounded narrative of Jesus' death and resurrection. Of course, in order to read the text this way, as an historical document, we must want to know what actually happened. We must believe that the text wants to be read this way. In other words, the gospel writers were believers writing to and for believers primarily, or at the very least, to those who were interested in the events for the purpose of understanding. But there can be no doubt these events are scary and were scary for everyone involved, for chief priests and Pharisees who rightly saw the threat of Jesus posed to their religious institution, for the Roman governor who rightly saw a threat to his beloved Pax Romana, Roman peace, for the tomb guards who saw an angel of the Lord and fell out, but also for Jesus' followers, though he had told them beforehand all that would happen. In verse 8 and following, our text says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb," note this phrase, "afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell Jesus' disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them," and in perhaps the greatest example of dramatic understatement of all time, he said, "Greetings." They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So friends, here in this text, we see that the death and resurrection of Jesus and the events that attended his death and resurrection elicit fear in all, but also joy in those who believe. Approximately 570 years or so in time and history after these events, Venantius Fortunatus, Bishop of Poitiers, set these events to verse, sounding quite like Shakespeare when he wrote, almost 1,000 years before Shakespeare, "The third day has returned. Arise, my buried one. It is not becoming that thy limbs should lie in the lowly sepulcher, nor that worthless stones should press that which is the ransom of the world. It is unworthy that a stone should shut in with a confining rock and cover him in whose fist all things are enclosed. Take away the linen clothes, I pray. Leave the napkins in the tomb. Thou art sufficient for us, and without thee there is nothing. Release the changed shades of the infernal prison and recall to the upper regions whatever sinks to the lowest depths. Give back thy face, that the world may see the light. Give back the day, which flees from us at thy death. But returning, O holy conqueror, thou didst altogether fill the heaven." We need to keep moving, so allow me to highlight the next point of truth before reading our text. Here it is. For and among those who refuse to believe, The prospect of the resurrected Jesus is daunting, fearful, and threatening. Still, look with me very briefly to Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Now, I just want to pause here for a second. Notice that it wasn't that the chief priests and the Pharisees didn't know what had happened, and so they wanted to cover up the lack of information and fill that vacuum so it wouldn't be filled with what the disciples might say. They knew what had happened. The guards who were eyewitnesses, the very ones who fell out because of the angel's appearance and the earthquake around them, came and told them what had happened. And the unbelieving opposition institutionalists said, "We got to cover this up. This can't stand." They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. Verse 13. Telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, which it certainly would, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, I hope this isn't profane, but when I read these words, I'm reminded of Jerry Seinfeld and his nemesis, Newman. Here, the chief priests and the Pharisees were not able to keep the tomb closed or Jesus in it, of course. And when I read this text, I hear them saying, "Jesus!" So because they are unable to keep Jesus down or out, literally, they devise a scheme that continues to reverberate to this day. "Hey guys, let's pay some Roman guards, known throughout the empire for their fidelity, bravery, and diligence, to say that they were outsmarted and overpowered by a few fishermen, a tax collector, and a zealot, who then stole Jesus' body away from them." Can't you just hear the chief priests and the Pharisees, none too happy, saying, "Hello, Jesus"? Even if you're not a Seinfeld friend, we can recognize that it would be far easier and eternally more beneficial just to believe. Of course it would have been. And it still is. But in those who refuse to believe, the prospect of the resurrected Jesus is daunting, fearful, and threatening. It still is. He still is. There are even still today Christians, so called and so assumed, who want the false assurance of a salvation apart from the resurrected Jesus. Because a resurrected Jesus is a reigning Jesus, a Lord Jesus, a King Jesus, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. What a frightful day that will be for those who refuse to believe in and out of the church, who refuse to be transformed and conformed by his word and his spirit into those who effectively bear the very image of God, which was our purpose from the beginning, and represent him in the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, profoundly respected and effective British Reformed Baptist preacher, delivered a powerful Easter sermon on April 9th, 1882. In part, he said, "The learned are going to destroy the Christian religion. Already, according to their boastings, it has pretty nearly come to an end. The pulpit is ineffective. It cannot command public attention. We stand up and preach to empty benches. And as you see, or do not see, nothing remains for us but to die decently, so they insinuate. And what then? When our Lord was dead, when the clay-cold corpse lay watched by the Roman soldiery, and with a seal upon the enclosing stone, was not the cause in mortal jeopardy? But how fared it? Did it die out? Every disciple that Jesus had made forsook him and fled. Was not Christianity then destroyed? Nay, that very day, our Lord won a victory which shook the gates of hell and caused the universe to stand astonished. Matters are not worse with him at this hour. His affairs are not in a sadder condition today than then. Nay, see him today and judge. On his head are many crowns, and at his feet the hosts of angels bow. Jesus is the master of legions today, while the Caesars have passed away. Here are his people, needy, obscure, despised, I grant you, still, but assuredly somewhat more numerous than they were when they laid him in the tomb. His cause is not to be crushed. It is forever rising. Oh, to write like that and to preach like that. Friends, in those and for those who refuse to believe, the prospect of the resurrected Jesus is daunting. It's fearful, and it's threatening still. Finally, and we'll finish with this, for those who have truly seen and truly believed, the risen Jesus Christ becomes for us both suffering Savior and sending Lord, sending us on his redemptive mission even as he goes with us. Look at those last five verses of Matthew 28 with me. Nearly all of us will recognize without looking at it that this is the Great Commission passage. I know this is an Easter sermon and not a Great Commission sermon per se, but only every Easter sermon is, or it should be, a Great Commission sermon. Jesus wasn't risen from the grave ever to intercede for us before the Father, with the promise of his presence with us here on earth and his return for us from glory, for us to sit in church and wait. And every Great Commission sermon must be an Easter sermon. Otherwise, we more than all people are to be pitied. If Jesus didn't arise from the dead, and if we don't have this same resurrected Jesus going before us, behind us, and with us, then we are and we will ever be foolish failures. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." It is this risen Jesus whom we worship, yes, but it is also this risen Jesus whom we follow. And the greatest expression of worship is faith expressed through obedience. Obedience to receive. Obedience to go. Obedience to give what only Jesus Christ can give and do in us, among us, and through us. When someone remarked to Martin Luther, the great German reformer and preacher of the gospel, about his effectiveness in initiating and inciting and leading the early stages of the Protestant Reformation, he responded, "The Word did everything. I did nothing." In the year 1525 or so, he delivered an Easter sermon that is wholly appropriate to this moment, and so we'll end with it. In part, Martin Luther wrote and said, "You have heard in the story of the Passion how Christ is portrayed as our exemplar and helper, and that he who follows him and clings to him receives the Spirit, who will enable him also to suffer. But the words of Paul are more Christian and should come closer home to our hearts and comfort us more when he says, 'Christ was raised for our justification, to be made right with God.' Here the Lamb is truly revealed, of whom John the Baptist testifies when he says in John chapter 1, verse 29, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is fulfilled that which was spoken to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head.'" Which means that for all those who believe in him, hell, death, and the devil and sin have been destroyed. In the same manner, the promise is fulfilled today, which God gave to Abraham when he said in Genesis 22:18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Here, Christ is meant, who takes away our curse and the power of sin, death, and the devil. All this is done, I say, by faith. For if you believe that by this seed the serpent has been slain, then it is slain for you. And if you believe that in this seed all nations are to be blessed, then you are also blessed." Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what can we say before such a wonderful Savior and such a humble Lord? On this Easter Sunday, April 16th, 2017, approximately 1,984 years from that first Easter Sunday morning, renew us by the power of your resurrection. Make us into your people, the sort who go after Jesus wherever he is going and do after Jesus whatever he is doing and speak after Jesus whatever he is speaking. Make us your church. In Jesus' name, amen.